So tonight, we are starting our final aspect of the study of bibliology. Basically, if you wanted one bucket to put everything into, we're talking about the concept of the preservation of the scriptures. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about the inspiration of the scriptures pretty extensively. We've talked about the implications that that has for us, that it means that the Bible is therefore inerrant. And we've talked about all of the extents of that. And we've also talked about illumination, how the Bible is, how the Lord uses the Holy Spirit to teach us from the Bible today in these days and age that we find ourselves in today. But in these final studies, we're going to be looking at the preservation of the scripture, how we got from that point where the Lord inspired the apostles to be what we have before us today. And so we're going to hit these three points, and tonight we're going to hit the canon, and we're going to start talking about the criticisms of the Bible, which is primarily the manuscript evidence of the scriptures. And the reason why we're going here is because of what our statement of faith reads, which we have read every night of this study, and we're going to read it again tonight, just to draw your attention to the original writing. So our statement of faith, Article 4, Section 1, says, "We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired word of God, his revelation to man, inerrant in the original writings." That is our primary key this evening and next week as well. Inerrant in the original writings. And that it is therefore the supreme and final authority in all matters of doctrine, faith, and life. So we're going to hit tonight the concept of canon. Anyone who's been in the church for a while is probably familiar with that term, but we're going to hit it from a pretty high-level overview tonight, and then I want to spend a good bit of time talking about the manuscript evidence, which blows me away every time I consider it. So let me just dive right in to canonicity. Canonicity, what is canonicity? What is the canon of the Bible? Just to clarify, the canon is C-A-N-O-N, not canon like the rifle that you're shooting, not the military weapon. A canon, C-A-N-O-N, is a standard or a rule. It's a type of measurement. And so a specific definition when we're talking about the canonicity of scriptures ties into the verse that we read tonight from Deuteronomy 32. It's the list of all of the books that are included in the scriptures. As we read from Deuteronomy 32, Moses reminds the people to set their hearts unto all the words that I testify unto you this day. And he says again, that command your children to do all the words of this law. It's not a small thing. He then goes on and says, this is not a vain thing. This is not a minor side aspect of this. We have to make sure we are focusing on all of the words of Scripture, not just one, not just a few here and there, but all of the words of the Scriptures. Moses also says earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither will you diminish from it, that you would keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So we are dealing with the concept of what articles are written that are included in the Bible. And it's not a small thing, it's a big topic, but we're not going to get into it too much in depth just for the sake of an overall overview of this topic. We're just going to hit the three points on your outline. I just want to mention briefly a few points about the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? What is that specifically talking about? And why we don't hold to its belief as being a part of the canon. And we'll talk about the New Testament. So let's just jump into that right at the start, talking about the Old Testament. When we talk about the Old Testament canonicity, very little controversy exists around the Old Testament canonicity for the most part. And the large reason for that is that the Jewish people are meticulous and unbelievably precise when it came to keeping their records. And that, for a large part, meant that when they were translating the scriptures and they were passing the scriptures from scribe to scribe, they were unbelievably accurate in making sure that the word of God continued exactly as it was. It wasn't changed. They were very precise with it. And so that was one aspect why there's not a lot of controversy with it. And another real reason is the Jews were in a large part defended through the fact that they had their own language. That people weren't going to be coming in as an external influence in any way to try to manipulate the scriptures or impact their religion. In order to do so, they would have had to first learn Hebrew, which isn't a very easy language to learn. And so they were largely defended in that sense. So there wasn't a lot of issues with them carrying on their scriptures from generation to generation. And the primary thing that we talk about when we talk about Old Testament canonicity is the dealing with the prophets. Everything revolved around the prophets. If a man was identified as a prophet, then his words were recorded, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea, whoever it was, even if you want to put Moses in that bucket as a prophet, these were men who heard from God and spoke for God, and so their words were recorded for posterity for the sake of the Jewish people. So we have a lot of, by the time we get to the turn of, when the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a few different historical arguments and documents that we look to that confirm that by that time, the Old Testament canon was very well established, if not even before that time. And this kind of brings us into the next category as well, it deals with this aspect of the prophets, and also deals with this aspect of the Apocrypha. What is this Apocrypha? What is that section of books that's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, that's exactly what the Apocrypha was. So remembering that the fact that the Old Testament is defined by the teaching of the prophets, we have the following quote from the historian Josephus. We mentioned Josephus a lot because he was a Jewish historian around the time of Christ, and we get a lot of extra biblical knowledge from him about the existence of the Jewish faith at that time and other things as well. But he says the following. He says, "From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written." So what he's saying there, remember, Josephus is around at the time of Christ. So he's saying, from the Old Testament to today, they had a complete history. And you should take a pause there and say, well, we don't have a complete history. As in, our Bible doesn't have a complete history there. We stop at Malachi. That's 400 years before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have what we call the silent years, because that was when the prophets stopped speaking. So the Protestant church only recognizes that the prophetic word, the holy scriptures, stopped with the prophets. But there were still Jews at that time. There were still people who existed, and they kept writing, and they kept encouraging each other. But we do not recognize that as being canon. So Josephus continues, and he says that those things that are written in those silent years, they are not deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records, because of the failure of the exact succession of prophets. And this is the concept of this Apocrypha. You might also hear it under some other names, such as the Deuterocanon. I don't know if you would have heard that phrase before. Deuterocanon means the second canon. The Catholic Church actually puts these books into that category. They say it's not the original canon, it's the second canon. Other branches of Christianity, such as the Eastern Orthodox, actually just throws it right in with the general canon. They say these books that took place in these silent years, we're still going to keep them in our Bible for one reason or another. We reject that. We reject that because they were not written by the prophets, and they have many problems in them across the board, just like you're going to have when you have men writing anything. There's going to be issues. These Apocrypha is such books as Wisdom, the Book of Maccabees, the Book of Tobit, the Book of Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with the Book of Ecclesiastes. Very can be a little confusing here, but these were books written in the silent years from the end of Malachi until John the Baptist, and the theological community recognizes that these do have some type of historical value. They do have some type of information in them that some theologians look to read to gain information about what happened in the Jewish faith in that time frame. And if you want to do that, you've got to do that with a very large grain of salt, understanding that the men who were writing here wrote spiritual things, and the spiritual things that they wrote were many times far off the wall. Let me just read what E.J. Young says about the Apocrypha. E.J. Young writes a book, The Revelation of the Bible, and he talks about these books and the concerns that we should have when we read them. He says, starting off, there are no marks in these books which would attest to a divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. That's a warning right off the start. We've talked multiple times at length about the inerrancy of the scripture and how the Old Testament is truth. And here we have two books right off the bat that have all sorts of issues with it. Man-written books will have errors in them. He goes on and says, the books justify falsehood and deception, and they make salvation to depend upon works of merit. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon inculcate a morality based upon expediency. The Book of Wisdom teaches the creation of the world out of pre-existent matter. That's a really big deal. That goes right in the face of Genesis chapter 1, that God created the world out of nothing. That is our belief, that he spoke and everything came into being. But here we have a book the book of wisdom from the Apocrypha that says God had something that already was there. That's a very big issue. When we interpret scripture by scripture, we have a book here that says something very contrary to the first book of the Bible. It should be thrown out. Ecclesiasticus teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sins. And Baruch, it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead. And in 1 Maccabees, there are historical and geographical errors. The Apocrypha should be thrown aside. I think I wrote on here, it should be too excluded. If you want to throw it in the trash, that's okay. But I understand that some people like to read it for historic value. If you do so, be very, very cautious not to take any type of spiritual teaching from the Apocrypha. Just moving on, jump into the New Testament. I'm trying to move on here pretty quick because I'm really excited to share with you what I got on the slides up here about the manuscripts. So the New Testament canon, I'm not going to go into too much in depth here, but I just want to say there are typically four criteria that were looked at in determining the New Testament canon. We're not going to go into depth in all of them. I'll just hit the first point, which ties into, as we said in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament scriptures were defined based on the prophets. The New Testament scriptures were defined based on the apostles, or somebody who was very, very close to an apostle. You had to have that criteria, that the person who wrote it either needed to be a direct apostle or have some sort of very close association. And we do have some verses that give us that kind of idea, such as the book of Ephesians says that this was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, the New Testament teachers who laid the foundation, and the Old Testament prophets as well. Jesus Christ himself, of course, being the chief cornerstone. And we've talked about this pretty much at length about that upper room discourse, right, where Jesus was with his disciples and he was promising them that the Holy Spirit was going to come and it was going to give them a special ability to remember everything that he had told them when he was with them. And it was going to, the Holy Spirit was going to empower them in different ways and give them new revelations. And this was given specifically to the apostles. And so simply by the nature of being called apostles, many of the books of what we have today in our New Testament were simply accepted by the early church because they were directly written by an apostle. Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John, all of the Pauline epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, all of these are written by an apostle. Very easy to knock that criteria right out of the board. So then some of the other ones we think about, well, what about James? James wasn't technically an apostle in the same way that we typically think of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. However, there are verses that call him an apostle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 calls him an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 calls him an apostle. So in some way, he had some sort of apostolic leadership in the church, even though he wasn't considered typically one of the 12. And James also was, of course, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So he had a lot of weight behind his spiritual teaching in the church. So the early church saw fit to accept him as well. We look at Mark. Mark would not have been an apostle, but he did travel with the apostle Paul and Barnabas at times. And he also had very close associations with Peter. Mark and Peter almost had a type of mentorship relationship. And many people say that the gospel of Mark is actually the gospel of Peter, where Peter just taught it to Mark, and Mark was the one who penned it down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Mark's gospel was accepted pretty readily. Luke was very similar. Luke was a mentor with Paul. And so having traveled with Paul and having been there for different portions of the book of Acts, Luke's gospel and the book of Acts was accepted. And Jude in a similar book as the boy of James. We come to Hebrews. Hebrews has always been a point of question in the early church because the authorship of Hebrews has always been in some level in question. And it, for a sense, that was a little bit of a problem for the early church because they really wanted the book of Hebrews to be included in the scripture. But they did not agree fully on who the authorship was. There are many who even today still say that the authorship of Hebrews is Paul. And there are, I've heard many good arguments that that could be the case, but there's still a question out there that we'll know when we get to heaven who wrote the book of Hebrews. Early on, many have believed it was potentially Paul's authorship, but it was accepted largely based on the intrinsic and powerful arguments for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It synthesizes so well, bringing the Old Testament and the New Testament together, that truly, even though its authorship has always been in question, there were very few individuals who resisted its canonicity. And so the book of Hebrews was brought right in there as well. So that the first criterion there, that's all we were really going into depth on, saying that the criterion was that the New Testament canon was dealt with apostleship as the author. And the other criteria kind of fall into line, like they almost don't need to be mentioned, but it's simply, was the book accepted by the body of Christ at large? Did the church accept that this was a canonical book? Or did they say, oh, there's something questionable? Third criteria was the same. Did the book contain consistency in its doctrine and its orthodox teaching? There was a gospel that was floating around in the time of the, I believe it was by the second century, the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if any of you would have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas later was discovered to not have been written by Thomas the disciple, but by some other person under trying to get under the moniker of Thomas. But this gospel ends with this bizarre teaching how if women can become men, then they can receive salvation. Whoa! Yeah, that should be the response. You read that, you say, canonical? No, that's good for the trash heap out there. We're going to throw the Gospel of Thomas into the trash heap, which is what happened with it. And that's why we do not have a Gospel of Thomas in our Bible today. But that's the argument of the criterion there. Did the book contain consistency of doctrine? Or was it obviously an error? And of course, the final criteria is very similar. Does the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? So following those criteria, the New Testament took form rather quickly. By the time we get to the second century, many of the books had already been included in the 27 books that we have in today's New Testament. Maybe there was four or five that were still in question, one of which, of course, was the book of Hebrews. However, by the time we get to the end of the third century, it's settled by different councils of men have agreed that these are the 27 books that are included in the canon. So the final thought in dealing with canonicity, there's no reason to assume that anything was left out or anything was included that should not have been included. All other existing documents in the early church that had any question of canonicity proved themselves not to be, such as the Gospel of Thomas. We very quickly see that even if there was other stuff in it that sounded like it was good, if it's penned by the same individual, it is no good at all. It's good to be thrown out and to be burned. Or we have other situations where the author himself claimed that he was not speaking through inspiration. So there were other church fathers who were recognized by the early church as being very good in leading the church, but they said, hey, I'm not Paul. I am not Peter. I am not speaking from the Lord here. I'm simply giving you my advice. So their words were thrown out as well. In closing, let me turn this on while I'm closing. Oh, I'm turning it off. Okay, so in closing on canonicity, Charles Ryrie says the following in his book on basic theology. He says, it is essential to remember that the Bible is a self-authenticating work since its books were breathed out by God. In other words, the books were canonical the moment they were written. It was not necessary to wait until various councils could examine the books if they were accepted because their canonicity was inherent within them since they came from God. Okay, let's get to the exciting stuff. Textual criticism. You might hear that and flinch a little inside. Someone's asked if we had to take notes. There will not be a test after this. You're safe. So when the question here comes down to our doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement, again, is that the scriptures are inerrant in the original writings. So we hear that, we say, well, there's some questions we have to ask about the original writings. And there's really two questions. The questions are, well, what did the original manuscripts say? And what did the original manuscripts mean? Those are the two sides of the coin. What does it say and what does it mean? And those are dealing with the two questions. We're going to deal with the first question tonight, and we'll start the second question next week. It deals with the concept of textual criticism and translational criticism. So what did the original manuscripts say? We ask that question because we have to realize that we do not have the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscripts. Now, don't let that scare you. Some people hear that and they get fearful. What do you mean we don't have the original manuscripts? I'm going to show you tonight the unbelievable testimony that the Lord has given us with the manuscripts that he has given us. No ancient literature has survived in its original form. All are derived of copies from the originals. The New Testament is no exception. However, in comparison with any other ancient literature, the New Testament is without peer, both in its terms of chronological proximity and the surviving number. Okay, A lot of words, but let's try to break this down. Can you guys see that okay? I know there's a little bit of a small text in there. So what we got is we have, it's just a simple table, five columns, seven people in it. I got this online as the references are given there. And as anytime you get things online, you gotta cross-reference it. And so we got a lot of cross-reference here. We got Norman Geisler, a fantastic author on many things. A Bible defense has written a book called Christian Apologetics that defends this table. Ray Comfort, you may recognize that name as well, the Great Street Preacher, has another book, the Evidence Bible, that has the same item. And many times they have many, many, many more articles in it to reconfirm this concept. I like this one because it has the number 7 in it, and it kind of keeps it streamlined a little bit. But what we're looking at here, what we are looking at, all of the 7 individuals on here, so we have 6 individuals, and then we have the New Testament. The 6 individuals who are listed here are what we would consider a first tier evidence. The name is first primary witness. These are primary witnesses. These are men who lived to see these events that they're writing about. They are historians. Sometimes they're philosophers. These are people who lived through certain events, and so because they lived through them, history 100% takes their words written on it. No questions. No questions asked. This is when you're looking for a research paper, you want first-hand evidence. You want the evidence of someone who was there. You don't want someone writing about something that was there. You want the person who had their feet on the ground at that place, and that's what these men are. We have Julius Caesar from Rome. He published various memoirs on his life, and so we use those as historical documents of what was going on in Rome at the time. Plato was a philosopher. He wrote The Cave, as well as other historical documents on things that were going on at the time. I'm going to call this man Thucydides. I don't know how to pronounce that, but we're going to call him Thucydides. He's another Greek historian. He documented the Peloponnesian War. We have Tacitus. Tacitus is considered by many the greatest Roman historian. He documented many, many things, as well as one of the greatest scholars of the ancient world. Suetonius, again, another Roman historian, wrote different biographies on the Roman emperors who were alive at the time. And Homer is in there. He's a different category. Homer is the one who wrote the Greek epics of the Iliad and the Odyssey, which are not necessarily nonfiction and historical documents in the same way everything else is, but it still holds an interesting relativity point when we consider the numbers on this page. Okay, so these are the men here. And so the point of what we're trying to evidence by this table is the fact that let's take Caesar. Okay, Caesar lived around 100 to 44 BC. Before the time of Christ. Caesar wrote his memoirs. A couple of weeks ago in this study, we talked about the fact that ancient documents don't last. They very rapidly decompose. So Caesar wrote his memoirs. And let's say in 20 years, they fell apart. And it had to be copied. And copied. And copied. And copied. And copied. Until we get to the time of 900 AD. That there was a copy made in 900 AD. That's 1,000 years after the original copy was made. We don't know how many copies were made in between there. 1,000 years later, there was a copy made. That is the closest that we can get to Caesar's original documents. 1,000 years after it was written. How many errors are in that document? How many times has that been written? That's like 20 or 30 lifespans, depending on the age of people at that time. That's unbelievable. And I mean, the number of flaws that could contain is just astronomical. And that's the earliest one. Is 900 AD. And then we have a few more. The final column there is number of MSS. That means number of manuscripts. And so that means the total number of manuscripts that we have written by people who copied Caesar's life, his memoirs. We have 10. Okay. We have 10. As you see, that's the same theme that we have for the first 5 individuals. It's the same exact concept. That this person lived sometime before the birth of Christ, and they wrote something that was considered historical. And it was copied. And it was copied. And it was copied. And it was copied. For 1,000 years plus. Thucydides had 1,300 years in there. That's a tremendous amount of time for something to pass. And at the end of the day, we only have 8 manuscripts. 8 manuscripts. And this is considered 100% fact, what happened that is recorded by these people. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Truth is what we say when we read their documents. That's what it is. We just go down and we see that repeated again. Tacitus, 1,000 years. Suetonius goes down to 800 years. Homer with the Iliad is interesting because everything gets a little bit closer, but it doesn't really matter because it's fiction. It's a Greek epic. There's some little bits of history kind of interwoven in there because it's a Greek epic and it's ancient, but even so, there's some very mystical elements in there that people don't believe were real. They were epics. That's the point of an epic, was to make it more interesting and fantastical to for the purpose of telling the story. But even then, we see that Homer's Iliad was assumed to have been written around 900 BC, and the earliest copy was still found 500 years later. That's a lot of time. That's lifetime upon lifetime upon lifetime. If you want to say your great, 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 great grandfather, that might have been it. It's probably a few more greats in there. That's the amount of time that we're talking about in between these writings. And then we get to the New Testament. And I don't know if you're catching the vibe here, but the New Testament was written between 40 and 100 AD, depending on what article you're looking at. By the time of John receiving his revelation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is assumed sometime before 100 AD, probably in the 90s somewhere. The earliest copy that we have of the New Testament is 125 AD. 125 AD, that means it is possible that the person who wrote that copy knew the author. They might have even been there when the author wrote the original copy, and it decayed over time, and they wrote another copy. That is unheard of. Unheard of to an astronomical level. As you see, these are the best manuscripts we have for every other archaeological evidence. And the New Testament is almost the original copy. And we're going to talk about why it's important. It's not the original. And it's actually, strangely enough, a good thing. 25 to 50 years, and of course, look at the number of manuscripts. Look at the number of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament? 24, everything else you could count on your hands. Except for Tacitus. Tacitus, you got to use your feet too. But everybody else, you count it on your hands. Unbelievable what the Lord has given us for the level of confidence that we should have in the Bible that is before us. As you can see from this table, all the ancient authorities are preserved in only a handful of manuscripts, whereas in the New Testament, there are approximately 24,000. It goes on, if we break that in down a little bit more, we see that about 5,500 of those are Greek manuscripts, ranging at any time from the 2nd century up until the Middle Ages. And then outside of that, there are up to 30,000 versional copies, which are considered Latin or Coptic or Syriac, just other types of linguistics. And when we look at extra-biblical sources that are quoting the New Testament, there are over 1 million quotations of the New Testament from the early church fathers that are not included in these numbers. God wants us to have unbelievable confidence in the words that he has set before us. I'm moved every time I look at this evidence, and it stirs my heart in such a powerful way that the Bible stands like a rock undaunted. Amidst the raging storms of time, what we have and what we have confidence in should never, ever start to shake us. Let's look at the final question that we got to deal with tonight is the question of, do all the manuscripts agree? Do all the manuscripts agree? Let me just ask you the simple question. Does anybody write out verses of the Bible in their own time? Did anyone ever just, maybe as a quiet time practice, you write some verses down or just... I see a few heads nodding. You ever make a mistake? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we don't like to say the level of the mistakes that we make. Of course there are mistakes in the variants. There are what we call those variants when there's a change between a manuscript and a manuscript. And I mean, if we all wrote, let's say that next week, just as an example of what took place, I think we get the image, but just to say it anyway, next week instead of a sermon, instead of a practice, we just all come in and we all write the book of 1 John. That's a little long. Let's all write the book of Jude, okay? And then we put four people in the back room, whoever wants to volunteer, and they can be our textual criticists. And they can sit in there and they can try to piece them all together. Are there going to be errors? Yes, there are going to be many errors. And that is exactly why there are errors in the manuscript records. But the level of error is unbelievably small. It is unbelievably small. Before we say how small it is, just realize today, in our example of copying the book of Jude, We have modern technology. We have modern lighting. We have comfortable settings. We're not sitting in a cave somewhere, writing on a piece of vellum, writing on a piece of animal hide. We have beautiful paper. We have beautiful pen, beautiful pencil, beautiful lighting in a comfortable setting. It's not freezing outside. It's not raining. We're not getting wet. And we're still going to make errors. Add to that the fact that we have dictionaries. That really is a modern convenience. Dictionaries did not exist back then. We have well-defined grammatical rules of speech. That's also not defined back then. So when you think about the fact that there were no dictionaries, there were no none of these defined, well-defined linguistic tools, you understand why there's more variants that existed back then. I'm building to something with this. Bear with this for a moment. There are different ways that we break apart these errors, therefore. There's, you know, you spell something wrong sometimes, and you're kind of making up a new word, right? If you spell real and you switch the E and the A, well, someone's going to read that, and they're still going to know you wrote real. They're not going to say, oh, that's a different word. They realize that you made a typographical error, and they're going to recognize it as that. That's one type of error. Another type of error would be something grammatical, such as if we would say, an owl. There is an owl over there. There's an owl, right? We say an space owl, right? That's a grammatical phrase. Well, if they instead wrote, there's a owl over there, we know what they're saying. That doesn't change the meaning at all. These are variants that are, we would say they are non-impacting errors. Non-impacting errors. Before we throw the numbers around, the next slide that I'm going to show you is a graphical interpretation of the number of errors that there are. But I'm going to throw the numbers out there first, and you're going to say, numbers, they don't mean anything to me, because I hear numbers and they go right over my head. So I'm going to throw them out there, and then you're going to see what they look like. And it's unbelievable. Okay, so 24,000 manuscripts. There's a lot of errors. There's a lot of errors. A lot of those are typographical errors. A lot of those are grammatical errors. There are 200,000 variants. That's 200,000 errors between those manuscripts. So, oh man, that's not good. That doesn't make me feel good. Of those 200,000 variants, there are only 400 that change the sense of the passage. And now let me give you an example of what that means. In the Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul records, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So there are many manuscripts on this passage. So we were gentle among you. All of the manuscripts except for one say we were gentle among you. One of the manuscripts says we were a horse among you. You say, what? Because in the Greek, there is one letter that changes the word from gentle to horse. So the scribe, whoever it was, put that extra character in there and it changed the word from gentle to horse. So you read that, does that change the sense of the passage? Yeah, that changes the sense of the passage. Does it make any sense? No. You read that and you say that is not an impacting. It's impacting, but it's not important because we understand that it's wrong. We look at all the other manuscripts, we clearly see that there's something off with that verse. Unbelievable. So of those 400 that are like that horse example, there are only 50 that we have to look at more closely. So let me show you what this looks like. So 200,000 total variants. 400 of those are impacting, and only 50 of them matter. Let me see if I can move this. Slide on the left is those that are like the horse example. Can you see that sliver? That's the number of horse passages that we have. The number of passages that you look at and you understand, of course, that there's something off here, but we know what he means, or we know that we can disregard it, or we can look at other manuscripts. 199,600 is a nice big blue portion, and your little pie chart up at the top, that nice little sliver, that's the impactful variance. That's our horse examples. That's the total number that we can disregard to look at other passages for. The one on the right, I tried and I tried and I tried to get Google to give me a decimal point for that. Google said no. It is 0%. The number is so small that I could not get Google to tell me that the Bible is wrong. You can take that home with you. I could not get Google to tell me that the Bible has errors in it that you need to be concerned about. Unbelievable. Manuscript variants, there are rounding down to 0% variants that impact the verse. 200,000 variants, of which 50 that we have to look at. Let me just clarify those 50 for a moment. Of those 50, we still hear that, and that gives us a little bit of a concern. You know, what about those passages? None of those 50 gives us a passage that cannot be clarified by another passage of Scripture. None of them. So let's say it's talking about divorce. We say, well, we really need this. We need to know how the church is meant to deal with divorce. Well, there are many passages that speak to divorce, and we can look at those, and we can define the doctrine that we need to have based on divorce, based on those other passages. We don't need this one to know. It's not an outlier. It's not one thing that speaks to it. It is said that there is not a single one that affects a principle or duty that is not sustained by other undoubted passages. Unbelievable manuscript. Let me just clarify. I wrote some text down here on the bottom, and I just want to clarify what this says. This bottom thing right here, Lisa wanted me to put this in here, that because the percentages that we're looking at here, if anyone's following from the numerical side, is we're saying the percentages that are a number of the variants. It might not be super meaningful, because what does that tell us about the Bible overall? And so the suggestion that she said is, well, how many errors is that in regards to the number of characters in the Bible? So as in to say, how many letters are in the Bible? It's the same. It's the exact same. So this final number down here, the accuracy of our ancient texts is 99.975%, or 99.964%, as compared to the number of Greek words in the New Testament. So if you say every one of those 50 words was one of those Greek words in the New Testament, we have a approaching very rapidly 100% accuracy to the original manuscripts that we don't have. We don't have the original manuscripts, and God gave us a 99.964% confidence level. That is unheard of. Statistically, that is impossible. But God has preserved his word. And let me just give you a final thought on what this means for us. And I said a few minutes ago that it's really valuable that we don't have the originals. And why that's valuable is actually evidenced when we consider Islam. Islam did not have a written tradition like the Jews did. They had an oral tradition. And so for many, many years, they would speak the, somebody help me out. They would speak their text, Quran thing. They would speak the Quran, and they would reiterate it and speak it publicly to each other to pass it down and down and down and down through the ages. Well, eventually they did write it down. And they wrote it down, and they gave the authority to a handful of men. And what happened? The same thing that would happen if the secular world found out that a Christian had the golden source of the Bible. For centuries, adversaries to Christianity, to religion in general, have attempted to propose that man alters the biblical texts, that man alters the scriptures, that somehow man has gotten in there and had his way with the text in a way that he has corrupted it and he has destroyed the text. God saw fit that that was impossible. From the very beginning, we don't have the originals, but from the moment the church was born, the manuscripts exploded. The early church received it came under fire from the Jews in Rome, and they spread out, and as soon as they shot out, it was like letting those cats out of the bag. Maybe you could not get them back in the bag. The word of God went with them throughout the known world, spreading the manuscripts abroad, and God miraculously preserved a tremendous evidence for us that we have no reason to doubt. And we can't look back and say, well, this man corrupted the text because he had it for a certain amount of time, and he was trying to push this worldview. It doesn't work that way. We don't have that. We don't even have a single man who wrote the New Testament, so we can't look to that. Because we have the inspiration fell on this man, and fell on this man, and fell on that man. There is not just one. We are saved from that aspect. We are protected from the danger of a sole ruler controlling it all, because the Bible is for the everyday man. The Bible is written in the common man's tongue, common man's language, and it was intended for consumption by all. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amidst those raging storms of time. I trust that this is an encouragement to you. And as we go from here next week, we're going to look at the concept of translations and different questions that that brings about with us. And then we're going to talk about King James onlyism, whetting your appetite for what we're going to say about that. And so come back And here are some thoughts on that aspect. But let's go to the Lord and thank him for this tremendous witness he has given us. Lord Jesus, you are the Logos. You are the Word of God. You are the one that came and revealed the Father to us. And in ways that we never could have anticipated, it is impossible through human logic and through human possibility for this to happen. For this level of confidence in written texts that have scattered through the known world. It's astronomically impossible, statistically impossible. Mathematicians around the world would tell you this doesn't happen. You can't have this level of accuracy in something that is copied by the everyday man. And yet it is, Lord. You saw fit to preserve your word with unbelievable accuracy. You do not want us to have any doubt in what is written for our knowledge. Lord, I ask that this would stir our hearts in powerful ways, that we would have unbelievable confidence in the word that we carry about with us. As we go out from here, glorify your name in our lives. Give us divine interactions and divine relationships and conversations with men and women that we can share the joy that we have in us. I pray that this would find root in the hearts of the hearers and that you would be glorified in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.